character. A prophet who understands God's mercy and doesn't like it. This message is one I heard online and I enjoyed, so I wanted to share it with you tonight, though I've changed some of the applications to make it more relevant to us here at IBC. Jonah's a book you can read in 6.5 minutes, so we're going to start with that. It's important with Jonah to go through it relatively fast because you don't want to dig too deep into the details or you could kind of miss the point of the book. I've got a video after that that will bring some of it together. It's a good story, and let's read it all at once now. Turn in your Bibles to Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Then he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? It's funny how when we tell this as a children's story, we leave out the most important parts. For example, we remember that Jonah got swallowed by a fish. In fact, that's why my title is Jonah Getting Beyond the Whale. But we don't talk about how Jonah was a racist bigot who was mad at God for showing mercy to his enemies. How many of you would consider yourselves more of a visual learner? How many view things better when you see them? There's a video today that is, I find, very helpful on the book of Jonah. I think Katie has to put the sound on, is that correct? Turn on the projector. Like that? Okay. Would this be the thing I use for that? Would that be what I do? All right. And then to play it, would I click? There's like a million buttons. Who's been here before? It's a touch screen. One can only hope. We're looking good.
Humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God. He boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first, until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange, watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death. But in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them, and most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this 5-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply, and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question, and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
Was that helpful? Kind of see an overview of the book like that? It's tremendously interesting what God does here with this book. A story that we're familiar with, but hopefully now we'll get even more familiar with it. So that was the overview. Now we're going to break it down a little bit point by point. Yeah, he has an annoying voice. It could have been me, but it wasn't. No, he's actually a little more eloquent than I am, so sorry, it doesn't get any better from here. From beginning. That video, by the way, was from the Bible Project. They've gone through a number of books like that. I haven't seen all of them, but we also like the Ecclesiastes and the Wisdom books. I think they did a good job on that one too. So your mileage may vary with others, but I like the ones I've seen from them. Now let's take out our handouts. Just take a few notes on Jonah before breaking down what principles it has for us today. So principle one is Jonah was a racist bigot who was mad at God for showing mercy to his enemies, the Assyrians. Not what you might normally associate with God's prophet, but Jonah is an interesting book. I'll say that for sure. Point two, when Jonah was called to preach to them anyway, his enemies that he didn't like, he ran away. He ran away. Then when finally Jonah did preach to them, after a little incident in a whale, this godless people that Jonah didn't like totally repented. Instead of being happy about this, Jonah was really mad. So God tried to explain to Jonah that if he could be mad about a single plant, God could be concerned about hundreds of thousands of people. Now I say tried to explain because it may or may not have gotten through to him, but hopefully it gets through to us. When I think of Jonah, I really like this slide. See, there's the point down there. And there's you, or in this case, Jonah. Clearly missing the point. Just kind of zooming right by it on this rocket ship. Over and over, Jonah misses the point. But God writes all things in the scriptures for our understanding. So obviously, our message isn't that we need to go to Nineveh to go preach, because where is Nineveh? But we're learning from Jonah's example, and learning from the principles God has in Jonah, how that can apply to us now. There are four lessons we're going to take from Jonah today. The first one is, God's mercy should not offend us. God's mercy should not offend us. Does God's mercy ever offend you? Are there people in your life who you would secretly rather God not show mercy towards? Maybe there are people who have hurt you deeply, like an ex-spouse or a bad parent, and maybe you hope God will punish them someday. The Assyrians of Nineveh were truly awful people. They were brutal, they were power-hungry, they were cruel. I might not get into details with kids in here today. They were vicious, they were violent, it was horrific the things they would do. They'd starve out the inhabitants of the city, torture people, and if they did conquer you, they'd send you into exile and force you out of your homeland. So Jonah would theoretically have a number of reasons not to go to Nineveh. I mean, who could blame him for being terrified? And yet we see later in the book that he didn't try to avoid going there because he was scared. He didn't go because he didn't want God to show mercy towards Israel's enemy. This is a big contrast with Christ, isn't it? Jesus died to show us mercy. Jonah was willing to die to prevent God from showing mercy. How twisted up can we get? Multiple times he says, kill me, and he's so angry about God showing them mercy. Let's apply this to ourselves, though. How would you respond if God called you to some of his enemies? If God wanted you to go to Iran and talk to Muslims, would that be tough? I think that could potentially be tough. But those are more abstract critiques for the most part. How about closer to home? How about closer to home? How about your overbearing boss? The guy who's mean to you all the time. The person at the office who lied about you to get a promotion. Or maybe the bully at school that's constantly picking on you. How would you feel if God showed mercy on them? Would you be glad to see him come out and get saved, or would it irritate you? God loves sinners. God pursues sinners. In Romans 5:8 we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't wait for us to show some sort of improvement or to make it up to him. When we were at our worst, when we were most in need, and that's when Christ died for us. God showed mercy to his enemies. Now, Jonah knows this part of God's character. He knows it, but he hates it. How do we know? Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 after God shows mercy on his enemies. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah takes what he knows about the character of God and throws it back in his face. I knew you would show mercy. You do this every time. What a bizarre criticism. Here's the lesson for us, though. If we're bothered by God's mercy shown to others, it most likely means we don't think we need his mercy very much ourselves. Let me repeat that. If we're bugged by God's mercy shown to other people, it most likely means we don't really think we need much grace or mercy in our lives. Look at what the workers said in the parable of the vineyard. You remember that parable, right? Where the landowner agreed with them at the beginning of the day, come in and work and I'll give you a denarius. And then every so often throughout the day, he comes and gets more of them and says, go work in my fields and I'll pay you, you know, the amount that's appropriate. Then what happens is at the end, the guys that have been at the vineyard for only an hour, they get the same amount of pay as the guys that were hired at the beginning of the day and worked all day. So this is a parable Jesus told, a bunch of guys at the vineyard and working. Some worked longer, some worked shorter, but they all got the same amount of money. And here's what the reaction of the guys who were there the longest was. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Interesting attitude. Interesting attitude. Matthew 20, actually. Surprised I didn't grab that and put it on here. But Matthew 20, what does Jesus say to them? What's his response to that when they complain that they didn't get what they felt like, what they should have gotten more? He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." And then he says this, and we should make us really think, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" So when God shows more mercy to somebody than to somebody else, we shouldn't be mad. We should be happy that God's a God that shows mercy. That he showed it to us, that he shows it to our enemies that we might think deserve it less. God is a God of grace. That's why he says, the last will be first and the first last. We might think, sometimes we feel we deserve favor or grace given to us, or that we at least deserve it more than that guy. But that's not the gospel at all. The heart of God is his grace towards us, and the point is that none of us deserve it. Do we see our need, both in first tense salvation and later in life, or do we resent God's mercy? The second point then, sort of coming from the first point, is sin makes us do stupid and irrational things. Sin makes us do stupid and irrational things. Have you ever tried to run from God? Sin makes us do illogical and silly things, doesn't it? Now, Jonah knows who God is. Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And yet he runs on dry land and gets on a boat on the sea to get away from him. That reveals sin to us, though, right? It makes us do foolish things. Where are you going to go where God can't find you and doesn't see? And yet many of us do this. We think wiping away browser histories is going to fool him. We think we can fudge numbers on our taxes and trick God. Maybe we're fighting with a fellow believer we used to be good friends with. "I'm just too busy lately" sounds like a really good excuse not to reconcile with someone. And we look good. Everybody else might believe that. Oh yeah, he's just really busy, you know. But we know in our hearts that we're still bitter at that person. We know about that bitterness that we hold, even if no one else does. Sometimes we actually run a little bit more physically. I always think of the toddler running into the ocean. Living at Northland Lodge with Ruby, this is unfortunately a very familiar sight to me. But maybe you're thinking of a career change or a move to a different city. And you're kind of thinking it's not God's will, but you really want to anyway, so you start to think of reasons maybe it's okay. Or alternately, maybe God actually does want you to change careers or move to a different city, but you're pretty comfortable here. And it's very easy to rationalize, oh, well, God wants me here for this reason and that reason. But you sense that he's moving you and you just don't want to step out by faith. Whether it's go or stay, running from God is not the right decision. You want to be in God's will. And you can sense, because the Spirit of God moves you and you, the Holy Spirit convicts us. So be sensitive to that leading. The story of Jonah is a good example of how we sometimes feel about God. And it betrays that sometimes we don't actually trust the heart of God towards us, doesn't it? Because why would God call us to something that's going to make us completely miserable? Do we doubt his love towards us? What he did on the cross is this: he gave up his life for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He loves us. And this isn't a guilt trip either, along the lines of, well, he did all this for you, so you got to grunt it out and pay him back. No, this is logical, and this is understanding what type of a person God is. Because actions speak louder than words, right? I want to tell you about a tale of two Petes, and this is a true story. I'm not going to go into the details, but this Pete you don't recognize here, he had a huge axe to grind against me. It was actually over a moral issue, and he called an old client an outrage over it. He got me fired, so to speak. I lost a good client relationship over it. He went to some effort, too, to make sure that I lost that. Now, if this guy, Pete, said, "Here's a lemonade, drink it," I would be extremely suspicious, because his actions show he's got it in for me. Now, here's the second guy named Pete. I think this Pete's a little more familiar to most of us. He's a pastor of a sister church. I've known him for 20 years, and he's always been a good guy. He's given me advice, he's given me rides, and for a few months he even worked for me and did a great job. If you ever have a chance to hire Pete, highly recommended. Laura Denver also, actually, she's with us today. Been a good nanny. Now, if this Pete said, here's a lemonade, drink it, I would do it without hesitating. So what makes the difference between the two Petes? It's their previous behavior towards me, the character of them that I know, that would totally affect how I look at an offer to me. How does this relate about to God then? Well, God has always cared about you. Jesus died on the cross for you. That proves that we can trust him, that we know that he loves us and we know that he gave his son for us. What reason would we have not to trust him? You can follow his will knowing it's a good thing from a good source. Because sin is deceiving, right? Sin, when we listen to our flesh, we think, oh, well, God's will won't be fun. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but with God is fullness of joy. With God is fullness of joy. And so running from him does not make sense because you're running from the one person who loves you more than anyone. A God who would send his son does not want you to be miserable. And even if his will for you involves suffering, the way of transgressors is hard. So don't run from God. He's not pulling strings because he's sadistic or mean. Whether or not we obey him reveals how we think of his plan for our life and how we feel, how we think of his character. He cares deeply for you and he wants the best for you. Jonah didn't see it. He ran far away from it. Jonah was even willing to die to thwart God's will. But do you see it? Do you see it? Because sin is not logical and sin is not rational. Third thing we can learn from Jonah's story. We can obey externally without yielding our hearts. We can obey externally without yielding our hearts. Look at Jonah's repentance in chapter 2. As repentance goes, it's pretty weak. He's been in a fish's stomach for 3 days, and this is the best essential he can come up with. I was in a really bad situation. God, you helped me. Thank you so much for saving me. I will listen to you now. It's all about him, isn't it? It's all about his circumstances. See, you don't see God, Jonah reflecting on how his actions have grieved the Lord and revealed something sinister about his own soul. It's like he's saying, God, thanks for helping me out. You know what? I'll change my actions. And I'm going to obey, I'm going to conform outwardly. I'll obey you next time, but don't expect me to like it. There's been no internal transformation here. And I say that because of the scriptures, we see a lot of other prayers. And when you start contrasting them, you see the tone is dramatically different. Let's look at David's repentance, shall we, from Psalm 32. 5. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Sin, iniquity, transgressions, iniquity, sin. 5 times. You see how many times Jonah repents for his sin? You might have to look a little longer. It's not in there. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. David sees it. David recognizes it. David has a soft heart towards God. And he sees that the way he was thinking when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, he sees that that grieved God. Jonah sees that he was in a bad situation and was cast out of his sight, but he will change his mind now. Jonah's willing to do the right thing now, but you don't see him. You see him talking about how he had affliction and he cried out and was answered. You don't see him regretting or with any real sense of, I was wrong here. Let's contrast this with a few other people. Jonah's happy things got better for him. He's happy God saved him. But you know what's crazy? Even the pagans in the book seem to be more responsive than this. The sailors. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. All right. And what about the nation so godless that it was Israel's greatest enemy at the time? What about the wicked Ninevites? What was their response to God? So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. We were wrong is the emphasis here. Well, even when the people believe something, it doesn't mean that the wicked and godless ruler will, right? I mean, we know the rich and their palaces, you know, they think very little of God. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Have you ever realized, wait, I'm the Christian here. Why is this unbeliever acting more Christ-like than I am? I've been there at times, and it's embarrassing. Because Jonah's answer here is basically, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Thanks for helping me. You don't see a change of heart, really. You see a change of action. You see that Jonah's willing now to conform to God, but you don't see you don't see his real attitude changing. And you see really bad in chapter 4 how it didn't. You know what another thing we learn from Jonah is that God loves you enough to continue to deal with the motives of your heart. Isn't it interesting how God keeps dealing with Jonah? God is infinitely gracious and merciful. He's wooing him. He's trying to help him, and by extension us, to see his heart and his perspective. I have no idea if this person's here today, but somebody on VBS was writing some comments, some negative comments in Leviticus. They seem quite angry at God. You know, God is a reasonable God, and I feel bad for your anger, but I hope you find somebody that can address your questions, because there are answers. There are good answers. It doesn't mean you'll accept them or like them, but God reasons with his people. God is a reasonable God, and I hope you know that if you are here, there are answers to these things. God is gracious, and you know what? The gospel is different than all the other world religions, isn't it? In other world religions, if you conform your behavior, you're set. But God isn't looking for us to conform our behavior. He saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in our Christian lives, God wants our hearts, doesn't he? It's like the Martha and Mary story. God wants us to be sitting at his feet, worshiping him, abiding in him, walking with him. Because what we produce out of our flesh, by grunting it out, isn't the fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to abide in him, abide in his love, and let him work through us and in us. And as we stare at his worm and as we look to him, we're conformed day by day and moment by moment more and more into his image. He views you relationally as your father and you're his child. He gives you new desires and transforms you. That's a work of God. And then the change in the Christian life, if we're thinking about it the right way, it's not just to have an easier life, escape the consequences of sin, but it's because we're starting to be more like God and we're actually growing like a child grows to be often like its parents. We are growing to be like our Heavenly Father. And that is a heart change, and then that will have fruit. It's not just conforming the outside or doing something a certain way. The Bible has some surprising twists where it's the person you don't expect that's the one who is faithful. We see this a lot in the New Testament. We see the Pharisees didn't repent, the ones that should have known better, the ones that knew God's law inside and out. But then we see people like the tax collectors or the prostitutes come to Christ. It's not always the person you expect. And in Jonah, that's certainly true. We see the sailors, the king, and the people of Nineveh seem to be softer towards God than Jonah. So let's look at chapter 4, and let's look at our last lesson from Jonah today. Because again, this is Jonah still kind of missing the point. Let's not let that be us. 4, we should care about people because God does. We should care about people because God does. 3 times we see Nineveh, that great city. The book always ends so abruptly, and when I was a kid, I always thought that was weird. End much livestock are the last 3 words. End much livestock. Huh? Why are we talking about cows? But, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? He's asking, you're so mad about this vine. Can I not, as God, be concerned about this huge city and all these people in it? Most people, when they talk about Nineveh, they think the 120,000 could be young children, can't discern their right hand on their left. I can speak about Mercedes and Ruby, that they certainly can't distinguish between right and left. There's a huge number of people in the city. A few others have said that maybe it's just people who are godless and don't morally distinguish between left and right. At any rate, we're talking at least 120,000 people, if not many more. Remember, it took 3 days to cross on foot this city. But God's saying here, people matter. All people matter. And numbers matter because each person in the number, each number reflects a person. See, the Jews, many of them, struggled with this problem even into the New Testament. They cared about Israel, but they didn't care about anybody else. They came to understand their position, and they started to think that God doesn't really care about other people very much. The book about Jonah shows that's not the case at all. God was blessing Abraham and his descendants. And what was the promise he gave? That through this family, all the other nations would be blessed. The law showed the Jews that they, it helped them obey God, it helped them see that they need a savior, but also it was supposed to have a sanctifying influence where the world could learn about God through Israel. That was going to be his light to the other nations. I've picked this one nation, they're going to follow me, they're going to be my special people, and through them the world can see me. And people would come to Israel occasionally and learn about God, the alien, the stranger among you, to learn from his covenant people. But that didn't go as well as it was supposed to. During Solomon's reign, you started to see a few more people come to visit. You saw people like Ruth from time to time come and visit. But something really sad happened. Even during the peak, even during Solomon's reign, he began to take on pagan practices and be corrupted by them. So God's people were not always a tremendous witness to the world around them. And here you have God's own prophet sent to them with a message of judgment, but a message of judgment that clearly they could respond to. And he's so angry, you know, smite them, they're the enemy. We are not an end to ourselves. We worship God, but we're also revealing to him to the people around us, and we witness to the people around us. John 16 talks about knowing, they will know us by our love for one another. The outside world sees our relationships with one another, and that helps them see Christ's character. And we preach the gospel to people. We go out and talk to them. Our point of life isn't just to be our own little social club, but it's to witness to those around us. We worship God together, but we share the truth through surveys. We share the truth when people are coming in and out of our lives. When I think of numbers like this, when I think of God's heart for people, I can't help but think of the Syrian refugees right now. It's interesting, actually, I looked it up. Syria is an easy one-day drive from where Nineveh used to be. Okay, with the condition of the roads, probably not, but it's 8 hours, right, on Google Maps. And there's been a civil war there for several years. Millions of people have lost their homes. Right now, as I'm standing and talking, these people are desperate, and they're so desperate they're trying to get anywhere. They'd go to Europe, they'd go to the United States. They really have nothing anymore, and you see this huge crowd. I was looking at this picture. It stretches all the way back, just this huge mass of people. And the numbers are appalling, and they keep rising. I was looking, in 2012 there was very few, but by 2015 there were over 4 million. There's a dramatic human need here, and God sees it. But sometimes our concern, sometimes we try to grapple with reality like this, and our response is, let's go to the cabin. We can miss it sometimes. We can miss the need sometimes. Jonah is angry about a vine, but he's not just unconcerned for Nineveh. He's actively angry about God showing them mercy. He's really mad that God's showing mercy to Nineveh. And it seems silly when you put it like that. But how about us? You know, thousands of people pass through the Itasca County Fair, and IBC does tabling there every year to give out the gospel. The surveys are pretty simple to use. I've done it for a few years, and it makes for a good conversation about Jesus Christ. And these are people with a need too, right? Right in our own community. It seems every year I talk to someone who has broken up over a divorce or a bad home life or some other need. They need Jesus Christ. These are our neighbors in many cases. And yet a lot of times we're too busy. We have to mow the lawn. Right? I suppose if the weather was a little warmer, we might even have a vine to worry about. See, Jonah's the only prophet called out and sent to a pagan people. Some gave warnings against pagans, but Jonah was called to go, and he runs as far as possible. And by the way, I'm not saying you're a Jonah if you don't go to the fair this year. I'm just after an idea that sometimes we have our priorities this way, and God would have our mindset be this way. And again, as before, it's not about a conformist attitude, well, I've done this and this and this. It's seeing God's heart, because when we see how God feels about people and thinks about people, when we think about how he loved us, it should transform us into loving other people. That's the point I'm after. I hope you get what I'm saying with that. Jonah ran, though. See, Jonah didn't have that heart. And God has some interesting last words at the end of this book. It says in verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?'" You'll recall from Jonah that a vine came up and covered Jonah from the sun, and then God let the vine die. Then Jonah's extremely angry. So God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? We don't hear Jonah's response. But it doesn't really matter. Because what matters is God's heart. And what matters is that rather than us missing the point, we gradually begin to think more like God thinks, and we catch a vision for what he wants us to think. Because here's an interesting final thought, and I think this should encourage us if we're feeling convicted. God doesn't give up on Jonah. He keeps reasoning with him. He doesn't let him die in the ocean. He doesn't let him die in Nineveh. He doesn't let him die outside Nineveh. He keeps talking and reasoning and persuading and saying, Jonah, listen, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, listen. Go back to Nineveh. Jonah, listen. You're mad about the plan. I'm thinking about 120,000 people. We can be dumb sometimes, it's true. But the book is about God's love for Nineveh, God's love for all people, and God's patience with us. You know, God is our Heavenly Father. He understands our hearts. He's known what we're like forever since before we were born. He knew what we would be like. And if we're saved here today, if we've understood what Christ did for us and believe in the sacrifice, if we're saved here today, if we're God's children, then we know that he loves us and he's patient with us. And like we're patient with our children, hopefully, you know, God's patient with us too. And he wants us to see these things. He's not trying to beat it into us, but he wants us to see it. Because he cares. He cares about all people, and he wants us to care too. A little coda to this story, a little end to it. It's kind of neat. It happened many years later. Jonah ran. Jonah went to Joppa, didn't he? Jonah went to Joppa to get on a boat to Tarshish. Let's get out of here. Gets to Joppa, buys his ticket, gets on the boat. In Acts 10, God has another message to the Gentiles. He has another message. He sends them to Cornelius. He sends Peter, right? Do you know where Peter is when he's called? He's in Joppa. The same city. Jonah failed and fled from the exact spot where Peter hears this vision. He preaches to Cornelius. The people around Cornelius get saved. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Then they want to get baptized. Peter goes back. Everybody's skeptical. Oh, are you sure? But he says, listen, they received the Holy Spirit like we did. They're saved. We need to accept them now. God cares deeply about numbers. He cares deeply about individuals. So there are four things we can learn about from Jonah. It's a powerful and provocative book. One, God's mercy should not offend us. Two, sin makes us do stupid and irrational things. Three, we can't obey externally without yielding our hearts. But four, we should care about people because God does. So let me ask four questions as we close today. Let's make it practical. Do you long for God to show mercy even to your enemies? Is there any way you're running from God now? If so, change your mind. Do you have a soft heart towards God? Or are you just covering and rationalizing your sin even as you're doing the right thing? And then four, do you live mainly for yourself and your comforts? Or do you value seeing people come to the Lord? These are lessons to think about from a very interesting book. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we're humbled as we see the story because it reflects too much of what's in us. I know personally I spent a lot of my life thinking about my job, my occupation, my business, leisure time, my family. But God, there are people all around us. In my case, they're at the resort. In other cases, there are friends and neighbors, people here. And I know, God, that you can use us to talk to them about the gospel, that you can use us to show love towards people who maybe don't have much of it in their lives, and that we can be faithful witnesses of you. And God, we know that you've left us here on earth for a reason. I pray that you could help draw us into closer fellowship with you. God, if anyone here hasn't understood the gospel, I pray that they could see that this doesn't start by loving people, but it starts by just being loved, the fact that you loved them and died on the cross for their sin, that's a free gift, no strings attached, and they just trust in you and they will be saved. And I pray that, God, those of us who do understand that and know that would just rest in that knowledge and more each day understand how your love applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.